Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." We continue our series of studies on the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. We come to chapter 13, and this evening we desire to cover verse 10 to verse 20. And in this passage we are going to learn of the characteristics of the kingdom of God. Along the way, we have learned various characteristics of God's kingdom, but there are more characteristics of the kingdom of God that we may learn. And this evening, from the present passage, Luke chapter 13, verse 10 to verse 20, we want to learn more of the kingdom of God. Mistaken ideas of the kingdom of God prevail, even up to today. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jews generally had the mistaken idea that God's kingdom was going to be a geographical one on this earth and occupied predominantly, at least by the Jews, and ruled by a military ruler with physical might. And at that time, the Romans were ruling over Palestine. The Jews were looking forward to a military leader. They thought that the Messiah, the Savior, would be a military leader, leading the people to overthrow the Romans who had been ruling over them. But the prophets have already prophesied that the Messiah would certainly come, and he would come from the tribe of Judah, and he would rule over not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. His would be a spiritual kingdom. Now, there are many such passages. The book of Isaiah, for example, is full of such passages. And the latter chapters of Isaiah, they are words that describe the coming of the Messiah, his rule in the hearts of men, and the fact that the Gentiles will be included in the kingdom when the Messiah arrived. But we are going to look at 2 other passages. And one passage is found in Ezekiel chapter 17. And Ezekiel happens to be one of the longer prophets of the Old Testament. And if you can turn to the Old Testament, and you know that Ezekiel would be just before the book of Daniel. And if you can find Daniel, you would know that before the book of Daniel is the book of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 17, we have in verse 23, these words, Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23. We are told there, "On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell." So here is the promise that a branch will be broken off from the tree, and it will be planted on the high mountain, and it will grow in which many birds will make their nests. And this, of course, is the prophecy of the coming of the Savior, bringing the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is going to include not just Jews, but people from all nations. We haven't wrongly understood this passage. If you study this passage in context, you will see that that is what is being taught. It concerns the coming of the Savior. It concerns his rule. It concerns who are the people who will be included under his rule. Another passage is Zechariah. We know that the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And from that last book of the Old Testament, you work your way forward and you come to the book of Zechariah. And you see here that Zechariah in chapter 8 has this to say. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Here is the clear indication that God's kingdom will encompass not only certain Jews, chosen Jews, but there would be people from all the nations. And in fact, the number from all the other nations far outnumber the number of Jews in the kingdom of God. For we are told that 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man. So for every single Jew, there are 10 others who would together be in the kingdom of God. And of course, as we move on, we are going to see that this is related to the Great Commission, in which the gospel is to preach to all the nations of the world. So all in all then, we want to draw out the lesson from this evening's passage, namely Luke chapter 13, that the kingdom of God will encompass those who are called by grace, by the grace of God. So how is this lesson brought across to us? We come back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And from this passage, 3 points may be noted, which together prove the point that the kingdom of God will include those who are called by God's grace. Whether Jew or Gentile, they are called by God's grace. The first point is that the kingdom of God will include Jews who are called by grace. We are shown this woman who were bent over. How much bent, we do not know. Was she bent double, 90 degrees, or was she bent more than 90 degrees? But she was bent sufficiently for everyone to notice that she was having problem. Problem, indeed. And this woman was not told, we are not told that she was old, and as a result of old age, osteoporosis has settled in, and the bones are weak, the spinal cord is weak, and so it couldn't support the woman's weight, and therefore she's bent double. No, we are not told that. The indication, rather, after she was healed, was that she was able to walk straight, which meant that she was not bent because of old age. Then why was she bent so much? The first indication is given in verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years. The spirit of infirmity. It indicates that the infirmity is caused by an evil spirit. But then why didn't the Lord address the evil spirit and cast out that evil spirit like what he did on other occasions? Now, the Lord can use different ways of dealing with the evil spirit. We have to give him the allowance to do things in different ways each time. But there certainly is confirmation that this woman was indeed under the power of Satan. Because if you were to look at verse 16, you come to see that it's mentioned there. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So the Lord clearly indicates that this Jewish woman had been under bondage to Satan. So confirm, from the passage itself, we know that the problem with this woman was not merely a physical one. It was actually a spiritual one. Then the next question arises, if it is a spiritual problem, could it be because of a particular sin he has committed? You remember in John chapter 9, there was this man born blind, and everyone asked, was it because of a sin committed by the parents or what that caused the blindness in the man? So often people think like that. They relate a particular infirmity with a particular sin in the person or in the parents. But there are times when even godly people suffer. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Job was a godly man. Of course, he was a man of like nature, like us. He was not a perfect man. We know that. No one is perfect except for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Job was a righteous man. He tried to do what was right in God's sight, and he was constantly offering up burnt offerings, not only for himself, but for his children. I remember his sons were doing well, and that was a blessing from God. But he did not want to take for granted the blessing of God. Every day he would offer up burnt offerings on behalf of his son, praying God to forgive them their sins. Okay? In other words, that was the new Old Testament equivalent of appealing to the death of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And that is very instructive. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, see? And parents, Christian parents, need to take that to heart. And I don't have to hide the fact that that passage means much to me. Huh? And as parents, we want to often pray for our children. We pray for them in case they have sinned against God, even unknowingly. And whether knowingly or unknowingly, we pray that God will forgive them their sins based on Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. We must not take for granted. See? Our standing before God, we must constantly bring ourselves and our children before God in the name of Jesus Christ. Pray for mercy to rest upon them. But the point we want to make is that from the story of Job, we know that the infirmities and afflictions came to him not because of any particular sin, but rather God allowed Satan to afflict him because God intended to use Job as an object lesson to others, including Satan. And along the way, God showed that, finally speaking, he is the sovereign one. He is the one who is in control. And even a person like Job is saved, is accepted by God, not because of his own righteousness, but it is because of God's mercy shown to him. So anyone saved is because of God's mercy, not because he is good. And Job, on his part, was afflicted with so many trials in his life, not because of any particular sin, but because of God wanting him to be used to his glory. Now back to this case of the woman. Since no particular sin is indicated, and since the passage unfolds in such a way that the Lord used it as an object lesson to show what the kingdom of God is like, we have to draw the conclusion that it was not because of any particular sin that this woman was afflicted with that infirmity. That woman was afflicted with that infirmity of being bent double and not being able to walk straight because God wanted to use her for his own glory. So what happened then is that the Lord healed that woman on the Sabbath day. And instead of praising God for the healing of this woman, the synagogue ruler, on behalf of many of the Jews around, we know that there would be many of them around. We know that the Pharisees would share the same sentiment as the ruler of that synagogue. That ruler of the synagogue criticized the Lord Jesus Christ and told the woman and those around, see, there are other days to come for healing. Why heal on the Sabbath day? And to them, the Sabbath day, which the Jews kept on the Saturday in those days, the Sabbath day was a day of rest, a day of rest from work. But they appeared to not know or to purposely ignore what the Lord has taught on a number of occasions concerning work on the Sabbath. Yes, even up to today, all true believers, yes, today Christians do keep the Sabbath. Those who don't keep the Christian Sabbath, they are mistaken in their understanding. Whatever the arguments may be, we do believe that the Sabbath still needs to be kept. But the Christian Sabbath has been moved from the sixth day to the first day. So we still work hard. 6 days we shall labor, the seventh day would be kept as holy unto the Lord. Okay? So our seventh day of rest is after the 6 days of labor, would be the first day of the week, since the Lord was resurrected on the first day and he was seen on the first day subsequently by his disciples before he was finally taken up to heaven. So in view of the fact that the Lord was resurrected on the first day, the Christians began to worship God on the first day of the week. But the principle is the same. 6 days we labor, the seventh day, which is after the 6 days of labor, we keep as holy unto the Lord. And to us, the day itself is holy. We keep the day holy. We don't keep activities that are regarded as holy. We do regard activities as consistent with worshiping God, and in that sense, holy. They are holy activities. But we are not commanded to keep holy activities. We are commanded to keep the day holy. And for that reason, we would begin the day with worship and end the day with worship. Just as in the Old Testament, there was the morning sacrifice and there was the evening sacrifice. If you still want to pursue the matter and quibble over the time, at what time do we begin worship and at what time we end the worship, then we say, you are going too far. See? What is important is to keep that day holy unto the Lord. We stop all other work that is done on other days. But those works that we don't normally do on other days, namely the worship of God, serving Him, we do so on that Lord's Day. So you see, now that we try to begin the Lord's Day with worship, we end the day, Lord's Day with worship. Then in between, we fill it with activities that we normally cannot cover on the other days. On other days, for example, on a midweek, on the evening, we have a Bible study. See? Now that is good, we intervened or interspersed the days of work with a time of studying the Bible. And at home, we hope you have been praying and families have been keeping regular family worship. Those are good things which we intersperse in the midst of so much activities in the world. But those things which we are unable to do more of, we put it on Sunday. On Sunday, we worship God. We begin with worship, we end with worship, and we fill the day with those activities we have been unable to do on other days. That is why we have the teaching of the children, which we call the Children's Sunday School. We have the outreach teams going out to do work. We have the visitation in the hospital. We have various other things to do to fill up the day. And if you are really physically tired, it is not wrong to take half an hour's nap or so. But the day is spent well for the Lord in doing those things we have not been able to do much of on the other days. That's how we fill the Lord's Day. Now this idea of the keeping the Lord's Day is not new and is not introduced by us. Those who have understood the Bible from early days, we would say, but it was lost. They kept it that way, but it was lost. But during the Reformation, it was recovered. And that is why today, if you were to go to countries in which the Puritans had their churches established since over 300 years ago, you see those churches. Yes, there are many still around. You go to such churches, you discover that they have a history stretching back over 300 years to the time of the Puritans, to close to the Reformation. You see those churches of the Reformation and the churches during the Puritan age. They always begin the Lord's Day with worship. They end the Lord's Day with worship. It's only the newer churches that have only one service on the Lord's Day. They have lost the idea of keeping the Lord's Day, the day itself, holy. That is why many fine, sincere Christians have not understood that you must keep the day
Not the activity. You are not asked to keep holy activities. You are asked to keep the day holy unto the Lord. And that is why we want to begin the day with worship, end the day with worship, fill the day with holy activities. And there's so much to be done that each Lord's Day we cannot finish everything. We have to leave things for the following Lord's Day. Okay? But back to what the passage is saying. Is it wrong for us to do any work on the Lord's Day? The Lord has already taught this in an earlier passage. If you would look back to chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, you would know that there was an occasion when his disciples broke some grain to eat. Yeah? And then they were criticized by the Pharisees. Luke chapter 6 verse 1. And then in verse 3, the Lord answered them, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the show bread?" See? And so on. Then the Lord extended the teaching in verse 6 onward. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the Lord healed him on that day. And when criticized, the Lord said this of him. Verse 9, then Jesus said, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" Now, if you briefly compare it with Matthew chapter 12, you discover that the Lord in fact introduced another concept which is not recorded in Luke chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 8, we are told that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ showed to his disciples that when they were hungry, they could pick grain and eat, which shows that work that are needful could be done on the Lord's Day. Then in verse 3 onwards, he showed that there are holy things, holy exercises that were not wrong to carry out. Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" You see, in other words, they do temple work. Now, those are works of piety. Then in verse 9 onwards, he covered what is covered also in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, namely works of mercy. See, when an animal falls into the drain, do you not take him out? And therefore, is it wrong to heal a person who has been in infirmity, who is suffering? See? So put together, there are three basic categories of works that are permissible on the Lord's Day. Works of necessity, works of piety, and works of mercy. So what do they mean? What are they? Works of necessity are works like our ladies have to cook in the kitchen, and after eating, we have to wash the plates. You can't quibble over those things because they are of necessity. But we would not go to the restaurant to eat because that's not necessary. Why go to the restaurant to eat on the Lord's Day? And why make other people work? See? So if we can eat here together, why not we do so? Yeah? And we would not watch the television. We would not buy the newspaper. It's only the untaught Christians who would buy the newspaper and come to church with a newspaper in their hands. And we try to be generous. We try to be charitable. We try not to criticize them. We know they don't understand the principle of keeping the Lord's Day. Yes, we have a number of occasions when well-meaning Christians carry newspapers into the church. See? And we try not to criticize. We taught our people, be generous with people. People do need time to learn. They need exposure. See? And don't cause people to be hurt just simply over what is relatively minor. Let them learn gradually as the Lord leads them. If they have the heart to come to worship God, that is good. Okay? But the point of the matter is that those we are dealing with works of necessity. Preparing food and washing up the dishes on Sunday, they are works of necessity. Then there are works of piety. We have to drive to church. Driving is work. We have to pick up friends who want to come to church. That is work. And if we don't have transport, we take a bus to church. We're causing people to work. But that is necessary because we want to fulfill the higher purpose, namely to come to church to worship God. So that therefore is a work of piety. Then similarly, works of mercy. You see, if a doctor, a Christian doctor, ends up being on duty on the Lord's Day, a Christian nurse or a Christian fireman, the shift duty, the rotation of the duty is such that he ends up working on the Lord's Day. He couldn't help it. He couldn't get every Lord's Day off. The other colleagues will be unhappy if he always chooses the Sunday off. See? And therefore, he has to go through the rotation. And if it ends with working on the Lord's Day, that is understandable. It is permissible. It is a work of mercy. Eh? So all in all, that is a good enough guide, that there are these three basic category of activities which Christians are permitted to do. Otherwise, we try to spend the day in worship and in service to God. Now, is that not helpful? Has not the Lord made all this clear? So things have been made clear. And this ruler of the synagogue appeared to be ignorant of what the Lord has taught earlier. And he probably had known but refused to acknowledge what the Lord has taught. He now picked on the Lord and said, "Why heal this woman on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day?" See, his concern was just to keep to their interpretation of the law. It's not even the right understanding of the law, it's his interpretation of the law. And as mentioned earlier, there would be others who were supportive of his case. See, but the Lord was not going to be put off by such a man. So the Lord was very forthright. And again, see that the Lord, while being compassionate to the poor and the weak, he was really forthright with those who talk too highly of themselves. Now look at his words. See the language he used. If the pastor were to say this today in the church, straight away, you see. So, you know, he's so rough. He's so blunt. See, he lacks compassion. Or he's too strict. See, and he lacks PR, he's not good at PR, see, public relations, see, that's why he drives people away. But wait a moment, if we want to be Christ-like, we have to know the right occasion to be forthright, to call the spade the spade. And look at the Lord's word. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" So just because you want to keep your interpretation of the Sabbath, you want to see this woman suffer. Are you not without heart? Are you a person without heart? Are you so heartless with no compassion? Here is the opportunity for her to be well, and here I am able to heal. See? And can you not have the eyes to see the greater issue, that who is in the midst here now, in your midst? The promised Savior has come. He has come showing the signs of the Savior, of the Messiah. And instead of seeing that and coming to worship him, coming to acknowledge God's goodness in fulfilling the promise, coming to this Savior now, because he is the promised one. See, you go and quibble over your laws and the implementation of your rules. So the Lord really rebuked this man. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. So you see how many of them were there, not just the ruler of the synagogue. There were a number of them there, the adversaries. They were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, what is the basic purpose of healing this Jewish woman? She was Jewish, it's made clear. She's a daughter of Abraham. She did not seek healing like other cases. The woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years, she came to quietly touch the Lord's clothing and was healed. But here was a woman who did not seek healing, but the Lord took the initiative to come and heal her, and obviously for the purpose of showing that he was the Messiah. But more than that, why this particular Jewish woman, from the subsequent
points, we are going to see that the Lord is teaching characteristics of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God will include a Jew who has been called by God's grace. It's not because this woman earned it, it's not because the woman deserved it, it is by the good pleasure of the Lord that this woman is chosen. The kingdom of God is made up of such. So will the kingdom of God include Jewish people? Yes, there will be many Jews who are called into God's kingdom. But how are they saved? Is it because of their Jewishness? Is it because of their physical descent from Abraham? No. Just like this Jewish woman who did not seek healing, but God, the Lord came and took the initiative to heal her. The Lord similarly takes the initiative to call those who are his into his kingdom. So any Jew who is saved is because of God's mercy shown to him or to her. It's not because of anything good found in him or in her. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for the Jew as much as it is for the Gentile. So in the kingdom of God, we are going to find Jews who are saved by God's grace, not because they are Jew, not because of any good that they have done, not because they sought to know Christ more than other people. No, it's simply because they have been elected, they have been predestined by the Father, they have been chosen in Jesus Christ. They are saved by grace. Justification is not by works like what the Jews were teaching. You are declared not guilty before God, not because of the works you do, not because of works of righteousness, but simply because of God's mercy. The Jewish nation was going to be cast off, but individual Jews were going to be chosen. Those have been called the remnant in the Old Testament. And through the New Testament age, there will still be the remnant who are called out. So will there be Jews in the kingdom of God? Yes, there will be many. But how will they be saved? Not because they are Jewish, but simply because God has shown mercy to them. They have been chosen by the Father from eternity, given to the Son who died for them in time, and they are called out by the gospel. Salvation for the Jews is by grace through faith in Christ alone, just like for other people. So there will be many Jews in the kingdom of God who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And this lesson comes across clearly, not because, firstly, because of our comparison with the subsequent points on the characteristics of God, but it also is based on the fact that the immediate reason where there was criticism of the Lord's healing was over the fact that the Jews' law, the keeping of the law, had been broken. So the Lord was trying to say to them, salvation or entry into the kingdom of God is not based by your effort of keeping the law. You are so concerned about the keeping of the law, but here, without this woman seeking me, I have extended my grace to her. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then, secondly, the kingdom of God will include Gentiles who are called by God's grace. The Lord shows forth this point by the mustard seed. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the whole world. You can find seeds that are smaller, but it is one of the smallest seeds. And among the seeds planted in Palestine, the mustard seed was the smallest. The Jews planted many sort of plants with seeds, but the mustard seed was the smallest that they planted. And this small seed, when planted, will grow to be quite a big shrub. It is not just a little plant on the ground. It grows taller than a man, reaching 10 to 15 feet. And nowadays we use meters and kilometers, but when it comes to height, the height of a person, many of us are still used to feet and inches. And in a building, the average height normally of a house is 9 feet up to the ceiling. And if it is a higher type of building, certain type of building is 12 feet. But generally, you can say, you stretch out your hand, you know, up to the doorpost.
it is 7 feet. Okay? Then a bit further is 2 feet, 2 feet above the doorpost. So what you have is 9 feet. So roughly you know. Now the plant grows up to between 10 to 15 feet. So it is quite a big plant. So from a tiny seed, it grows to be such a big plant. And on that big plants will be many birds that find resting place. They will build nests there. They're comfortable there. They make their homes there. And based on what we have referred to earlier in the two Old Testament passages, Ezekiel chapter 17 verse 23 and Zechariah chapter 8 verse 23, we know that this is a reference to Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. 10 people from other nations will hang on to the slip of one Jew. For every Jew, there will be 10 others who will together go up Mount Zion to worship God. In other words, they will come to seek to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that being the case, we draw the conclusion that this parable of the kingdom, that it is compared to a mustard seed which grows into a big tree, a large tree, the birds of the air nesting in it. It is in fact intended to show to us that the kingdom of God will include the Gentiles. Yes, many Gentiles. And remember, for every Jew there are 10 Gentiles. But we are not taking it literally. What we are saying is that God's full number, 10 means the full number, the completeness of those chosen by God. They will come into his kingdom. And there will be many of them. Many. Just like the symbol of 1 to 10. Although we are not saying exactly 1 to 10, but nevertheless, the number of Gentiles saved will be so many. So many. And how are they saved? By this little seed that grows up and provides shade and lodging for these birds. In other words, it is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the branch that is broken off from that tree that is planted on the mountain top, it grows to be a big tree on which birds make their nest. So here, a similar understanding, the same understanding must be given to this similar illustration. Here is a tree that grows from a mustard seed but becomes large enough for all these birds to make their nest in. So two things we want to note. Gentiles will find a place in God's kingdom. There will be more Gentiles than the Jews. We don't have to work out the number. And this is where we remember the Great Commission. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. The gospel is going to go to all nations other than the Jews. It includes the Jews. Don't leave out the Jews. The all nations does include the Jews. But remember, it is in the plural. And the word all is there. All the nations. So go to the Jews, but go also to all the other ethnic groups. Reach out to them. Reach out to them. And remember, ethnic groups is different from a political entity. We are not talking about a political nation, a political country. The boundaries of nations often change. See? You look at the history of some of these nations, even our own nation. You know that before the country was founded, you discover it was owned by other countries nearby. The boundaries were different. You look at a nation like Myanmar, you discover before the British rule, it was different. Look at India, before the British rule, it was different. But you discover that boundaries were redrawn. And in each geographical or political nation, you will discover there are many ethnic groups. And so also today, in every political nation, there are many ethnic groups. Christians must therefore see, churches must see, that the Great Commission begins from our doorstep. We must see that there are many nations around us. The gospel is to go forth to all these ethnic groups. If you confine yourself to just one ethnic group and call yourself the church of that ethnic group, you're less than biblical. Yes, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles while Peter was an apostle to the Jews. But that was only to start off the mission work. Look at the churches they founded. Look at the missionary effort they expended. Did they confine themselves to just Gentiles and to just Jews? No. Peter also preached in Cornelius' household. See? Then look at Paul, who is supposed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But he also reached out to the Jews. In each city, he began with a Jewish synagogue. So beginning with an ethnic group which has a common language is only a beginning. It is only a start. But when the church is founded, the church should include all ethnic groups. The gospel should go out to all ethnic groups. So once you grasp that principle, you come to realize that any church that is growing well and maturing is not just growing in numbers. People wrongly use number as the measure. Rather, it should be growing in the number of ethnic groups involved. It should also grow in the maturity in Christian character, in understanding of the word, in Christian character. So using numbers alone to measure spiritual growth is really out of place. It is really not the right measure. So here we learn that the kingdom of God will include many from other nations, nations other than the Jews. Then you note that as the church grow, we want to see that it includes people from not only all ethnic groups, but we also want the gospel to go to the future generations. The tree grow and grow. When did the bird begin to nest in it? Does it reach a certain maturity before the birds begin to nest? We are not told like that. Rather, the natural understanding is that the tree grew, the birds began to come. The tree grew bigger, more birds began to come. So as we go along, we grow. And as the church goes on from year to year, we see children growing up. Remember to reach out to your children as well. Don't assume them to be saved. No, we don't want to make the mistake of teaching wrongly that there's such a thing as covenant children, as though children are born into the kingdom of God, as though salvation is by birth, physical birth. We say, no, there's no such thing. Even our children, they are born in the Christian home. They are born into the church, as it were. But they need to be converted. And in fact, we have to watch out for what has been called the second generation problem. The first generation are converted from pagan backgrounds. The second generation are born into Christian families, but they might assume that they are all right. See, and parents make the mistake of treating them as covenant children, and they are special in some ways. Yes, they have the advantages of the gospel preached to them. They have the advantages of people praying for their salvation. But don't assume that they are safe, and don't make things more difficult by making them think they are all right. They are not all right. They are guilty before God. Until they confess their sins, they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they are not yet saved. And so this second generation, and the third generation, the fourth generation, if things are allowed to go along in that direction, you discover they become worse and worse. They become nominal. In name, they are Christians. Then one day, a missionary has to come to plow the ground afresh, to show to these people, you are a bunch of pagans, Christian pagans. You need to come to the realization that you are guilty before God because of your sins. You need the gospel. You need to repent. You need to trust in Christ to be saved. So why wait until many generations later? As the work progresses, we must make sure not only to reach out to other ethnic groups, but we must also reach to the future generations, the children. Okay? So we look at the spatial aspect and the temporal or time aspect of the gospel. We must preach the gospel like that. Bring the gospel, make the disciples, go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity, and teach them to observe all the Lord's commands. And the Lord said, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. That means this has to go on until the Lord comes. So then, we are clear that Gentiles
will be included in the kingdom of God by God's grace. The last point is that the kingdom of God will include only those called by God's grace. And this is shown by the next parable. The Lord said that the kingdom of God is like a leaven, a little leaven hidden in 3 measures of meal. And soon the whole lump is leaven. So when you make a cake, when you bake bread, or you make a nice cake, you may use equal measures of various things. You may say 1 cup of sugar put together with 1 cup of butter, and then you mix together with the flour. But you don't say you take 1 cup of sugar and 1 cup of butter, then 1 cup of leaven as well. Now that would be far too much. You don't use that much leaven. You just use a pinch, a little bit, a spoonful at most. And then you add that in and then knead the dough and leave it. And soon you discover the dough grows 2 or 3 times its original size because the leaven has done its work quietly, invisibly, but the final result can be seen. See? So now, this is in contrast to the earlier parable where the tree grows, the mustard seed grows into a tree and the tree grows and the birds make their nest in there. It's visible, you can see it. But now we are talking about the internal work of the Holy Spirit in those who are saved. It shows to us that the kingdom of God will be made up of such only. Those who are in name only Christians, those who are cultural Christians, they are not in the kingdom of God. And this is a point which we must press home. Too many people of the second and third generation, they assume they are all right before God, but they are not all right. The leaven is not working in them. The Spirit of God is not working in them. You say, what? The leaven is the Holy Spirit. We say the work of the Holy Spirit. Leaven, elsewhere, is used to represent sin. But in this parable, it is obvious that it's not intended to represent sin. Rather, what is being represented is the quiet, invisible work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who truly belong to God. So if you are in the kingdom of God, the Spirit of God will work this quiet, invisible work and cause spiritual growth to be seen. If there is no spiritual life, there will be no spiritual growth. So we draw the conclusion that the kingdom of God is made up only of those who are born again, only those who are regenerate, only those who have the work of the Spirit in them, causing them to grow spiritually. So all in all, this is in contrast to the Pharisees who objected to the Lord's teaching. They were focusing only on the externals, the rituals, the do's and the don'ts. When the Lord healed that Jewish woman, all that they were concerned about was the breaking of their understanding of the Sabbath law. They didn't have compassion for the woman, and they didn't see that a miracle, a mighty miracle, was being performed in the sight. They didn't see what the miracle pointed to, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah he claimed himself to be. They were just blind to all this. They really want to suppress all this. They just wanted to focus on their do's and don'ts. But the Lord, subsequently following up with these 2 parables, is showing in this final parable that the kingdom of God would not include such people. Such people who focus on do's and don'ts, they are not counted in the kingdom of God. They might claim themselves to be God's people, but on the last day, there will be those mentioned in Matthew 7. Many will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name and that in your name? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. So these people are not included in the kingdom of God. Only those who are being born again by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in them and transforms them. Only those are in the kingdom of God. And it also shows to us that just as the
true church grows quietly by the working of the Spirit as the word is preached. On the personal level, spiritual growth is seen in those who truly belong to the Lord. If there is no growth in you spiritually, then something is very wrong. Something is very wrong. And we know what spiritual growth involves. It is not just growing in head knowledge, although it does include that. We are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What we know in our mind should move our hearts and cause our will to act. In other words, the total person would be transformed. It will be changed around. How do we determine whether a person is truly converted? He's converted not only because his thinking is changed around, he's turned around. Not only his wrong teaching has been exchanged with right teaching of the Bible, but rather his whole person is changed. So the leaven works internally, invisibly, but also thoroughly. Thorough. It does not transform only your thinking, but it transforms your feeling, it transforms your life, your action. Okay? So we expect all true believers to be transformed like that. Again, don't raise questions like, do you expect us to be perfect? We never say that you will reach perfection, but we expect that the whole of your life will be transformed. Don't just have good knowledge of the Bible. Many have good knowledge of the Bible, but they are not saved. And don't just have feelings all stirred up full of compassion of the Lord in you. You're always having compassion for the weak and the needy, but you're not growing in your understanding of the Lord. And your life is not growing in holiness. Then something is very wrong. We expect you to grow in holiness. We expect you to grow in the love of the Lord. We expect you to grow also in the knowledge of the Lord. See, we would expect the total person to be transformed. So let us draw to a conclusion. We have learned 3 points. The kingdom of God will include Jews who are called by grace. The kingdom of God will include Gentiles who are called by grace. The kingdom of God will include only those who are called by grace. Put together, we draw out the lesson that the kingdom of God is made up of those who are called by grace. No other, but all those who are called by grace. Okay? It is by grace, that we are saved. So in conclusion, what does this truth matter to us? How does it matter to us? Firstly, we know that the kingdom of God is brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to announce it, and Jesus Christ proclaimed himself to be the king of that kingdom. Remember when he was risen from the dead, and he gave the great commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And indeed, he is king. King in the kingdom of God, king of the whole universe. So you see here that our focus should be upon Christ, Jesus Christ. And how did he save? By grace, through faith in him. But it is by grace only because he paid for our sins by his death on the cross. Therefore, the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when we think of the kingdom of God, don't forget that you must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that the Savior who came to save died on the cross for his people. It is by his death that we have life. It is by the shedding of his blood that we are made clean. It is by trusting in Christ that we are regarded as righteous in the sight of God. So come to Jesus Christ. Focus on Christ. Follow Jesus Christ. That is how we become citizens of the kingdom of God.